Amen. We return tonight to the Psalms and to Psalm chapter 12. If you have your Bible, you can turn there with me. If you do not have it handy, we'd ask that you'd give your reverent and diligent hearing to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 12. To the choir master, according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongues that make great boasts. Those who say with our tongues we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I'll place him in safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Please be seated. Perhaps you have noticed in our study of the Psalms that the Psalms have a logical and somewhat thematic theme and order to them. As one of my college professors once put it, it's not as though as the Psalms were thrown up in the air and scattered about and however they fell, that was the order that they were placed in. No, whoever put the Psalms in their current order, in their current 150 order, some believe it was Ezra, the priest, but we can't be certain of that. But whoever did so in a logical manner. Much like you would open up the Trinity hymnal, and there you would see that the hymns, though different, are generally grouped together with other like-minded and like-themed hymns and have similar focuses and similar subjects. Well, so too the Psalms. I know Palmer Robertson, in his book on the Psalms, has taken a look at the Psalms and has come up with different themes that you see in each of the five books. You remember that the Psalms are divided into five sections. And book one goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And Robertson's theme for book one is that of confrontation. He says that the confrontation and the contrast is between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the godly and the ungodly. And you could see, as we have made our way through the first 12 Psalms, how this is true. We see this theme in the very first two Psalms very definitely. You think of Psalm 1. What does the psalmist say? That the righteous are like trees planted by streams of water that bear their fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And then goes on to say, not so the wicked, for they are like chaff which the wind blows away. And so at that very onset of Psalm 1 and Book 1, we have that contrast between the godly and the ungodly, between the righteous and the unrighteous. And we see that confrontation, or we see that struggle taking place in Psalm 2, when it talks about the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain, the kings and the rulers setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And so there again, you see that confrontation between the kings and the rulers and the nations raging against the Lord and against his Messiah. Well, as you know, the author of book one, most of it, if not all of it, is David. And David is that messianic representative who is seeking to establish a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of mercy and of peace. But to do so is to do so in a world that goes in opposite direction or in contradiction to it, in contrast of it. And so it's really, really hard to establish a kingdom of righteousness and mercy and of peace. And we see some of that struggle in these Psalms that the world is not a world of peace and harmony and kumbaya. As we heard in Psalm 11, David there asks, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do when the moral foundations and the structures of society are undercut? When the righteous and the faithful seemingly are diminished? And we have a similar theme here in chapter 12, in verse 1, when David says, "Save, O Lord." Why? Because the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished among the children of men. And that challenge is not just a challenge during David's day. It's a challenge that still remains today. That if you're going to live a godly life, you're going to live in contrast to the world and often have that confrontation with the world itself. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that indeed all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And so we go against the winds of time and culture. And oftentimes those winds can be blustery winds, can they not? They can be gale force, hurricane-like, going in the opposite direction. And yet we as the Christian are called to persevere in the way of righteousness on the straight and narrow. So what is the way that we are to go? And how are we to manage in such a time? Is there a place of refuge for us? Is there a firm foundation for our feet? Yes, there is. And it's what David sought and found in Psalm 12. And it's what we can find as well. And so we'll see this psalm in 2 points tonight. A polluted word from a polluted world. And then second, a pure word from the pure Lord. First, a polluted word from the polluted world. As I said in Psalm 11, the psalm right before this, we were asking that question, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do when they experience the ire of this world and they experience persecution and trial and tribulation? And we saw there in verse 5 that this is not outside the will and the way of the Lord, but that the Lord uses this in the life of believers to test them and to try them, and that the Lord does not abandon them. In fact, it says in verse 4 that the Lord sees from his holy temple, from his throne in heaven. And in verse 7, that the upright shall behold his face as they seek him, even in these midst of times of trial and tribulation. And that is exactly what David returns to in Psalm 12, that he seeks the Lord. In fact, you see that with the very first word, "Save, O Lord. Help, O Lord." This is a cry of desperation on the behalf of David, saying, "Come to the rescue, O God." And why does the Lord need to come to the rescue? It's because the godly one is gone, as he says. The faithful have vanished among the children of man. In David's experience, he sees none that are following the Lord, none that are seeking the ways of God. And according to David, the day is dark and only getting darker. Perhaps that's your experience as well. Be it in the workplace or in the neighborhood or in your extended family perhaps. Or maybe you look at society as a whole, or as you turn on the news or you hear the radio. It's oftentimes discouraging, is it not? When we read about these things and we hear about these things and we ask ourselves, where are the godly? Where are the faithful? Where are the righteous leaders of our day? Because all seem to be corrupt. Where are the faithful men and women and husbands and wives? And where are the righteous to stand up in this midst of this whirlwind and at times this seemingly lunacy that is going about all around us. And we might ask, and perhaps you ask that question in your own heart or mind, or may even say it out loud, is there any godly? Is there any faithful? Is there any righteous? Or are they gone? Are they vanished, as David has said? And with them, so too has the Lord. Has the Lord left? Is the Lord gone? Is the Lord vanished from on this earth? Has the world been left to its own demise? And that the wicked alone are here. And the wicked alone prevail over the godly and the righteous. And you can understand why David is discouraged. Perhaps at times you're discouraged. That is an honest feeling and an honest, perhaps, way of looking at it. And the thing that discourages David the most is the words of the ungodly and how they speak falsehoods. You see this in verse 2. Everyone lies, utters lies to his neighbor. They speak forth deception and falsehood. The word there means to speak forth vain words, empty words, hollow words, words that are left without meaning or truth. He goes on to say in the second half of verse 2, with flattering lips they speak niceties, but those niceties aren't for nicety's sake. They speak to flatter, they speak to manipulate, they speak to get ultimately what they want, and in that way they are cunning and deceiving. They are one way on the surface, but inside they are altogether different. And therefore, as it says there, not only do they have flattering lips, but they have a double heart, the psalmist says. With a double heart they speak. Literally, they speak with a heart and a heart, David says. And what I think David is saying is that they are speaking with two motivations, two desires. The desire and the motivation that they want you to see, which appears innocent and pure and perhaps even altruistic. And yet there is the hidden motivation, the hidden desire, which is selfish and self-seeking and seeking its own. David speaks about such a double-minded man in Psalm 55 when he says this: his speech was as smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You see the contrast there. What is on the outside, what is coming out of his mouth and his lips seem to be good things, seem to be desirous things. But what is going on in the heart is altogether different. The lips are like butter, like oil, smooth and good. But in the heart is war and drawn swords. That is what David is speaking about. Says, what you see is not what you get. That there is no integrity in the hearts of man. No wholeness. No completeness. That you can't trust their words. It goes on in verse 3 to say that with these flattering lips and with these tongues they make grace boasts. They're boastful. And they boast because the end justifies the means. In verse 4 it says, those who say with our tongues we shall prevail. That they understand what they're doing. They even know why they're going about it. Because they believe that even though they may be speaking a few deceptions, a few lies, that those deceptions, those lies, those falsehoods will let them prevail. And therefore, it's worthy to do so. The end justifies the means. It allows them to have victory. You know, who cares what the details of the words that were said, as long as the agenda is pushed forward. Sounds awfully like modern politics today, is it not? When truth is disregarded as long as it pushed forward our own candidate's points or its own candidate's agenda. At the end of verse 4, they say, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Our lips are with us, or our lips are our own, is what it says. And we will do with our lips whatever we please, because who is master over us? Nobody is master over us. We control ourselves. We are the masters of our own domain, the captain of our own souls. And you can almost see it as raised fists in defiance against God. No one or nothing controls us. Therefore, we will use our lips as we use the rest of our bodies for our own purposes, for our own pleasures. These are the words, according to David, of the ungodly. But it's really much more than that, isn't it? That the words are just an indicator of what is going on inside. Yes, the lies and the deceptions are a telltale sign of the ungodly. But who are the godly? Really, if you want to know, if you want to understand, you just have to listen to their words. Because by their words, they will reveal themselves. They will reveal what is going on. They will reveal and demonstrate their hearts. Because as Jesus tells us in Luke 6:45, that the good person out of the good treasured in his heart produces good. But the evil person out of evil treasure produces evil. And then it goes on to say, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That our mouth, our lips, our tongues do not act on their own. No, they are controlled by the heart and controlled by the mind. And so, therefore, they demonstrate what's going on in those places, in the core of who we are. And unlike God, we cannot see the hearts. We can only see the fruit of the hearts. Namely, we can see the words that come forth from one's mouth. That's why David speaks so much here of the mouth and the lips and the tongue, all controlled by the heart and by the mind. That which is hidden is revealed. That which is unknown, the heart and the mind, is made known through our words. And that's why our words are so important and our words are so powerful. They convey who we truly are and what's going on in the inside. That's why Solomon in the book of Proverbs talks about the fruit of the lips and the mouth and the tongue more than any other subject. That's why James says that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. And so we must not underestimate the power of our words. James Boyce in his commentary says this, on the lips of Abraham Lincoln or Winston Churchill, words can inspire and challenge. They can lift people to times of extraordinary greatness. But in the mouths of an Adolf Hitler, they can sweep the world into destruction. Words are both our glory and our shame, Voice says. And that is true, isn't it? Words are both our glory and our shame. They show the greatness of man as well as show how fallen we truly can be. That nothing reflects a person, nothing reflects the heart like our words, either to our glory or to our shame. And so as we think about our words even this night, what do your words say to you? And say about you? And how are you using your words? Are you using your words to build up and encourage, to bless others? Or are we using our words to discourage and tear down? People will know who we are by what we say and what we speak. And so David says here that the ungodly are known by their words. You have polluted words coming from a polluted world. But second, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about the pure word from the pure Lord? Where is it that we can have an unadulterated word? Where is it that we can have a pure word, a trustworthy word? Because the words of the wicked, if that was the only words we have, words that were not truthful, words that have no weight, words that are empty and vain, like chaff the wind blows away, that are nothing and come to nothing, then we would come to ultimate despair, would we not? If we did not have a true word. But we can be grateful that the Lord has spoken. He has revealed himself. And he has given us a true word, a pure word. And he speaks into the chaos. Much like he created the world. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, it says that at the very beginning the world was formless and without void. And darkness covered the face of the earth. You hear what Moses is trying to convey there, that the world had no substance. It had no foundation. It had nothing in which it could be built upon. And it was a dark place. And it says, into that world the Lord spoke. And the very first words that we have in Scripture is the Lord saying, let there be light. And there was light. That with God's creative word, he spoke this world into existence. He gave this world its foundation. He gave this world its substance, its structure. He gave this world light. And the Lord still speaks today. He doesn't speak a word of creation, but he speaks a word of recreation. That which has been ruined and destroyed by the fall, he now recreates through salvation and redemption. And he does so by speaking a word of truth. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? The answer is, of course, no. What he has said, he will do. What he's spoken, he will fulfill. In that we have a sure foundation. We have the wonderful promises of God that are our yes and our amen, because they're yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, he speaks forth not only a foundation, but he speaks forth a light. He brings lights to the world. Psalm 19:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Again, it talks in the Psalms that in your light, we see lights. It's in the light of God's word that we are able to see correctly. We're able to see clearly. And so we can be so grateful for the word that has been given to us. And we see that word, and we see David using an analogy here in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The word of the Lord is pure. What does that mean? It means that it is faultless. It is blameless. It is perfect in every way. And he gives a practical analogy here. He likens it to silver refined in a furnace. Perhaps you're not familiar with this. This is something that we are not dealing in with in these days too often, in gold and silver. But you could understand what was taking place is that they would take this silver and this gold and they would put it into a furnace, into a fire, and they would heat it up. And why would they do that? So that they could allow the impurities to come out and that they could skim off the impurities so that it would be pure gold or pure silver. And you might want to do it once, or you might want to do it twice, or you might want to do it three times. But notice what it says here, that the word of God is like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. And I think this is a hyperbole, that no one would do it seven times. Someone would say, that's overkill, or that is as pure can be. Pure silver, pure gold. and we understand the significance of seven in the Bible. It's the symbol of perfection. And that's what's being conveyed here, that the word of the Lord is perfect. Now, this is such a contrast to the word of the godless and the ungodly and of man in general, whose words are far from perfect and oftentimes unreliable, but not the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is perfect and pure, fully reliable. It can be trusted in, that you can place your life upon it. Have you ever thought about that? That you're having your eternal destiny founded on this word of God given to us. That needs to be a firm foundation. It needs to be a true trust. And we can trust it to that degree because it is a good word given to us. Though many have tried to find fault with God's word, to blame it or to say that it's unreliable, they are unable. Spurgeon says this, that the Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, of literary criticism, of philosophic doubt, and scientific discovery, and yet it has lost nothing. Furthermore, the experience of the saints has tried it in every conceivable way, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed, even in the most excessive heat. And that is true, is it not? That is true in your own life, that you've tried it over and over again, and you've found it to be true every time. You found it to be a strength and a comfort to you. In the 18th century, the French atheist Voltaire said, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. And he said, my single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. Sounds awfully like what verse 3 says about flattering lips and tongues that make great boast. And yet, 50 years after his boast, Voltaire was dead, and his home became the headquarters for the Geneva Bible Society, spreading the truth of the scriptures that he so adamantly denied around the world. Because the word of the ungodly is like chaff. The wind will blow away, but the word of the Lord is like pure silver, purified seven times over. It's everlasting and it's true. And we as Protestants obviously take a strong stance on the word of God. We trumpet sola scriptura. But we must not forget the extraordinary gift that we have been given in the word of God. That the word of God contained in the scriptures is our strength. It is our comfort. It is our refuge. Otherwise, we would be utterly lost. We'd be utterly destroyed. We'd come to despair. We'd shrivel up if we didn't have the word of God and the precious promises given to us. Earlier, I quoted to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3 when Paul tells Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And he goes on to say this, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But he says to Timothy, but as for you, you continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You notice what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, yes, the world will be full of evildoers, imposters, and deceivers. They'll deceive and be deceived. He goes on to say they will go from bad to worse. Sounds awfully a lot like Psalm 12. But he says to Timothy, but you continue on. Continue on in that which you have learned. Continue on in the scriptures that you have been given, that you have learned from your infancy. And so Paul points Timothy and us all back to the firm foundation for our feet, to the pure word of God, to get comfort and strength and hope. And that's where David turns as well. You see that in verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. That the Lord has answered David when he cried for help in verse 1. Because the Lord says, I will now arise, I will save, I will help. And he says, I will place him in safety for which he longs. From those wonderful words, it's almost like the picture of a mother taking a scared child who's had frightening dreams at night into her arms to comfort, to strengthen that frightened child. So too, David says that the word of the Lord comes to him and says that I will place those that are frightened and those that are scared in safety, the safety for which they long. It's like a mother hen placing her chicks under her wing when a predator comes around so that they will be hidden and that they will not be forsaken. So too the Lord in his grace and mercy comes and gathers us up, gathers us in the safety for which we long for. And how does he do that? Well, obviously he does that with his presence, but he does it specifically in his word. That David felt alone. He felt that the godly were gone, that the faithful had vanished. But he finds ultimate comfort in God's word to him. And that's where we must find comfort as well. This psalm reminds me a lot of Elijah after he flees Mount Carmel. And perhaps you remember that. And he flees into the mountains and there he prays and says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, but the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And now they seek my life to take it away. And you hear what Elijah is saying. He's saying, I'm it. I'm the only one. I'm the only one left that is following the Lord. Saying similar to what David says here, the godly are gone. The faithful have vanished. And do you remember what the Lord does? The Lord tells him to go to the mountain. And there the Lord reveals himself to Elijah. Not in the thundering storm, not in the whirlwind, not in the fire, but in the still small voice. That the Lord comes to Elijah with a comforting word. And he reminds him of who he is. And he is the one that still comes in that still small voice that speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures, that gives us this comforting word and says to each and every one of us that we are not alone. And that's what he told Elijah too. He says that he has saved 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so in a sense, he says, strengthen up, persevere, be a man, and be reminded that you are never alone. First of all, because I am here, but I have my own. I have my elect in every place and in every land. And that is true for all of us. And maybe that's a word you need this night. As you look out at the world and see the world to be a daunting place where your world or the world of your family may be crumbling, or so it seems. But the word comes to us through his word and reassures us of his promises that he'll never leave us or forsake us and that we'll never be alone. And we're not alone because he is always there. And we're not alone because we have fellow godly, righteous people around us. We have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his people, his elect. And that is a promise that will be true until he comes back again. And so we can trust him and we can trust his word given to us. And that is always enough. And notice how this psalm ends. It kind of ends perhaps in a way that you wouldn't expect. In verse 8, he says, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Basically, David is saying the circumstances of the world have not changed. The wicked still prowl. They're still vile. And yet, what has changed is David himself, because he is reminded, he is comforted by God's word. And we see that in verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Indeed, we are kept, we are guarded now and forever. This night, and until we go on to be with the Lord, or until He comes to be with us. And so this world may be a scary place, but God is good, and His promises and His word are sure. Therefore, let us find our comfort, let us find our shelter in Him. As we close this service, and as we close almost every service, we are reminded of that blessing that is given to us in Numbers chapter 6, that the Lord indeed will bless us and keep us. He'll lift His countenance upon us and give us His peace forever. That word, that promise, just like all of God's word and all of God's promise, is more precious and more lasting than even silver that's been purified 7 times over. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your comforting word to us again. And Lord, we're thankful for the words of David the psalmist that doesn't try to sugarcoat the world and tries to imagine a Pollyanna world where all is good and all is right, because that is not the world that he lived in. That is not the world we live in. And so, Lord, we are grateful for his honesty, for his truthfulness as he spoke forth his own fears and of his own thoughts and put ink to paper, and that was preserved by your Holy Spirit, inspired by it and given to us even for this night to be a sure word to us, a comforting word that we can find strength. And Lord, we can be grateful that indeed you do keep us and you guard us this generation and every generation forward until you come back again. And so, Lord, may we put the full of who we are, the whole of our faith, upon the firm foundation of your word given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be thankful and grateful for it. We pray this in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.